Psalm 27, verse 5. For in the day of trouble he will conceal me in his promises. In the secret place of his word he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. Psalm 27, 5. Will you open your Bibles this morning, please, to Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. We spend a moment in prayer before we begin our scripture reading and our study for today, realizing as always the importance of being in harmony with our Savior, Jesus Christ, as we study His Word. God gives to us many wonderful privileges, and one of those is to do what we're doing now, and that is to focus our minds upon eternal truths. So we have before us this morning Revelation 2, 14. May we pray together, please. Father, we realize today how great the privileges that we have in life are. And we're thankful that you have promised us that you would always be there, never to leave us, never to forsake us. We're thankful indeed that we're privileged to have the opportunity to focus our minds upon eternal truths. We're thankful for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We're thankful for the fact that we have this magnificent, wonderful book, the completed canon of Scripture, and the opportunity which is ours to advance spiritually. We pray that you will guide us to do that every single day. And we thank you for every blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Most of us are aware of the fact that we're studying the churches of Asia Minor. The church at Ephesus is found in Revelation 2, 1 through 7. The church at Smyrna is found in Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11. The church at Pergamum is found in Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17. And that's where we are now. We're studying the church at Pergamos, or Pergamum, in Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. The church at Thyatira is found in Revelation 2, 18 through 29. The church at Sardis is found in Revelation 3, 1 through 6. The church at Philadelphia is found in Revelation 3, 7 through 13. And the church at Laodicea is found in chapter 3 of Revelation, verses 14 to 22. Most of you already have this information. I'm just putting it up Perchance someone may not have these listings of the various passages of Scripture that deal with the church at Ephesus, the church at Smyrna, the church at Pergamum, the church at Thyatira, the church at Sardis, and the church at Philadelphia, the church at Laodicea. We have seen this many times. We're aware of the fact that we're living in the church age. And on the screen now you see the eternal ages past, the eternal ages future. You see the age of the Gentiles, the age of Israel, the church age, and the millennium. All of us are aware of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was born in the age of Israel. Jesus Christ died on the cross in the age of Israel, was resurrected, and then there comes the ascension and the beginning at Pentecost of the church age. We're living between the time of the beginning of the church age at Pentecost and the resurrection of the body of Christ, which we call the rapture. All of us are perhaps now already aware of the fact that there are church age distinctives. For instance, number one, we're in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. What a magnificent gift we have from God in realizing that we're the recipients of the dry baptism of the Holy Spirit that has placed us into the family of God that makes us be in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, we have the universal indwelling of Christ. And this is interesting because Jesus said, related to the church age, I in you and you in me. And so we have then, number one, union with Christ at salvation, universal indwelling of Christ. Number two, Number three, the universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And number four is the universal priesthood of the believer. We're also living in this magnificent time after 96 A.D. where we have the completed canon of Scripture. God has provided for us a way to have a magnificent life. Someone has said, is it possible to live the Christian life? And the answer to that is, there's no way to live the Christian life in the energies of the flesh. God has provided the means by which we can live a supernatural way of life. And that simply means the filling of the Holy Spirit and captivation and saturation with God's Word, which is the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then another distinctive, number seven, is the fact that every believer is an ambassador of Christ. Now, what we're going to do today is take a look at this magnificent verse, Revelation 2:14. We'll analyze that in just a few moments. But I wanted to give you a little story. Each week I receive the bulletin from the First Baptist Church of Amarillo. And Dr. Batson is a magnificent pastor. And I always look forward to reading his articles. And so this particular week, he has Dear Church Family. When Casey was seven, she bought a pet fish with the money that her parents gave her for an excellent report card. Now, this is Casey, a seven-year-old young lady. Her grandfather, Clyde Covey, recounted how Casey's mom asked her what she was going to name the fish. And Casey explained very rapidly the name of the fish is sparingly. Her mother seemed confused, so Casey innocently showed the instruction sheet and pointed to where it stated, feed sparingly once a day. One of the great keys to life is determining what is we are to do sparingly and what we are to do abundantly. We should feed our fish sparingly, but our souls abundantly. We should watch junk TV sparingly and invest our time in great reading abundantly. I should eat, now this is the pastor speaking, Dr. Batson, I should eat Bluebell ice cream sparingly and green vegetables abundantly. Sparingly and abundantly. When we get those straight, much of our life will be changed. And I thought how interesting that really is. Revelation 2:14 is a magnificent verse. I'm going to remove all of this information that I have given you, church age distinctives, the timeline, and find our way back to our passage of Scripture, which you see on the back of the bulletin and which you see now on the screen before you. We're going to exegete just for a few moments, and then we're going to get into a magnificent study that we find presented to us from this wonderful verse of Scripture, Revelation 2:14. If you'll notice, it begins like this, but I have against you a few things, because you have there those holding the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat idol sacrifices, and to commit fornication. What we have here, and I will just present to you the fact that the first word that is used here in the original text is the conjunction Allah. This conjunction is used to present a contrast. And the contrast is between the favorable evaluation of Pergamos and the unfavorable criticism of the individuals in this church who chosen to go in the wrong direction. There seems to be a large group of people in this church who've chosen to put themselves in reverse gear and go in the wrong direction. And so we find the fact that these individuals are coming under the direct criticism of the God, of God and the apostle. After the favorable comments of occupation with the Lord Jesus Christ, those who've not renounced the Word of God, those who had stickability during the days of the martyrdom of Antipas. In other words, there were many people who were faithful, but not all that many. So I'm going to ask you to go back with me and look at verse 13. Verse 13 says, I know where you dwell, where the throne of Satan is. Some of the people are being commented now, complimented. You hold my name. You did not deny the faith. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. You can immediately see on this particular verse of Scripture that the Lord is saying that there were individuals in Pergamos who were true to the Lord Jesus Christ, who were not willing to deny the faith. And there was one individual who is being presented here in a fantastic way. His name is Antipas. He's described, as you can see, as my faithful witness. We discover also that this faithful witness was killed, martyred. And most of us remember that he was taken and placed into a blazing bronze bull and was burned to death. So that tells you a little bit about that individual. So in Revelation 2:13, we have an emphasis upon individuals who were staying true to the Lord Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, we discover now, as we look again at our verse 14, there are some who have chosen to go in the wrong direction. So we have this interesting Greek conjunction, Allah, A-L-L-A. The Lord goes on to say, I have and hold against you a few things. When I look at this passage of Scripture, I'm aware of the fact that the word I have is the word echo. And you can see that I have it described for you out here. It is the present active indicative first person singular of echo. And the word echo is a word which means to have and to hold. So there were individuals in this church at Pergamos who had chosen to go in the wrong direction, and they were holding and giving attention to things that were not in keeping with God's plan. We also have the word that they were a few things. And that is interesting because it is the Greek word O-L-I-G-O-S. It is a word that means a few things, emphasizing the fact that these individuals had chosen to get themselves off on the wrong track. And we're going to be seeing some of those things as we analyze this particular verse. You have those holding the teaching of Balaam. I've discovered that in past years I've taught this particular passage of Scripture, and I've given about four or five sessions on the subject of Balak and Balaam. And I'm not going to do that this time, but I would like to encourage you, as I refer to various scriptures in the book of Numbers, that you perhaps write those verses down and analyze those, read those verses for yourself. I have a few things against you. This reveals that the church at Pergamos has some people who have put themselves in reverse gear, and they're going in the wrong direction. And it says that they hold the teaching. This is interesting because this is the Greek word for teaching. And it says they are holding the teaching of Balaam, who taught. And you can look immediately and see that the two words have the same root, the same base. And it says that this particular teaching had been done in the past. And we have the imperfect tense there, which means continuous action in past time. To cast a stumbling block. And the second session today, we'll take that particular word and you can look at it. It is the word S-K-A-N-D-A-L-O-N. And you can just pronounce that word. It's the word scandalon. And so we'll be looking at that word in the second session. Cast a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat idols sacrificed and to commit fornication. Now what we have here is in this last word is the Greek word pornea, and that is an emphasis upon the individuals who've chosen to go into lasciviousness and into all kinds of areas of depravity, and then they have even moved into idolatry. This leads me to ask you to go in your Bible, if you so desire, to the fourth verse of this passage in the book of Jude. Now, what I want to do is to just give this to you as a little background, because I think it'd be helpful for you to be able to see what we have in Jude, verse 4. It says, certain men infiltrated unknowingly. I went back and redid this verse, and I'm aware of the fact that I've left it a little bit in a state of confusion. I first of all need to tell you that I left out a word, which I put on the screen here, and it is the word men, certain men. So you have the Greek word tines, T-I-N-E-S, and then you have a word that I did not put into this translation, but I've written it in here for you. It is the word anthropoi, which is from anthropos, which means man, and anthropoi means men. Certain men infiltrated unknowingly. Now that could lead you to think that they did it without knowledge. It is saying that they did this unknowing to the people who were the recipients. So I want you to see that what I'm trying to get over here is certain men infiltrated individuals unknowingly. Those people did not know it. And then he begins to describe in this verse these people, because it says people who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Now, I enjoy getting into all the different words here, but I won't do that, just to give you an overview, because it says we're designated for this condemnation as ungodly men. In a few moments, we're going to be putting some words on the screen so you to be able to see how ungodly these individuals are. I don't want to be crude or rude today, but I'm going to be putting some things on the screen that'll be a little bit on the shocking side. And I want you to understand, and I'll be sharing some things with you, of the conduct of individuals in those days that seemingly are pretty close to the conduct of a lot of people in our day. Ungodly is the Greek word asabias, and we'll be talking about that. Ungodly men. Who pervert, you'll notice, pervert the grace of our God into lasciviousness. And the Greek word there, lasciviousness, is asalagia. And we'll be talking about that word in just a little bit. And it says it perverts the grace of God into lasciviousness. And I put into parentheses so you could see it, sensuality. And deny our only master and our Lord Jesus Christ. It's important for us to see that individuals have chosen to turn away from the plan of God and deny the Master, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's important for me to point out to you that what we have at the last part of this verse is despote, which is the word for master. And then we have the word Lord Jesus Christ. If I were you, I would write down somewhere these words. There's the word despote, D-E-S-P-O-T-E, which is an emphasis upon the master. And then we have the word kurios. The way that it's used here is in the accusative, so it's not, it's O-N instead of O-S. K-U-R-I-O-S, of us. And then you have the word in the accusative, Jesus. And then you have the word Christou, or Christos. And here is Christon. It is not important for me to get into all the various details of the Greek other than to tell you that the emphasis here is that these individuals who chose to go in the wrong direction have become involved in sensuality, lasciviousness. They've become involved in perversion, and they are denying our Master, despote, and our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you'll notice, it says that they're denying, which is a word we studied in the past, or naomai. And here it says that they're denying our only Master, and our Lord Jesus Christ. Please notice the way that the word is used. It has in it a middle voice. I probably could come and sit by you and ask you the question, and you could be able to answer this, because I've only said it about 10,000 times or more over the last years. The middle voice says that the subject participates in the action and is normally benefited thereby if the information is presented in a positive way. If the information is presented in a negative way, the middle voice says the subject participates in the action and is not benefited thereby. Does that make sense? It surely does. And here we have the middle voice, and it simply says that these individuals, certain individuals, who've chosen to come in and bring in their lascivious ideas, their sensuality ideas, their perversion ideas, and they are denying the grace of our God, our Master, the only Master, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, wow, what an introduction. What I want to do is to begin here and tell you that this verse 4 in Jude is the designation of certain individuals called anthropoi, men, and refers to the characteristics of these false teachers and the teachers of Gnosticism. I told you last Wednesday night that as I started studying and getting into all of this, I wanted to move along and move more rapidly and go through the verses more rapidly, and I was able to see that it was impossible for me to do this. To be fair to you, to be fair to myself, but most of all, to be fair to the Word of God, I would be doing you an injustice if I didn't take time out to emphasize various characteristics that are being presented here. For instance, I need to present to you the Phallic cult, and we'll do that on Wednesday night. I need to present to you emphasis on Gnosticism. I'll do that on Wednesday night. I need to present to you some ideas about the Ophites, and some of you may or may not know about the Ophites. I'll do that on Wednesday night. I surely would like for you to be here on Wednesday night. What I'm trying to tell you is we've got a tremendous amount of information to learn from the Word of God. And right here in Jude 4 is a description of these false teachers. So we have teaching of individuals with false concepts. We have a misrepresentation of individuals who claim to be apostles and they're not. We have people who are energized by demons. Listen to that. People who are energized by demons. And we have people who have a charming personality, but they use their charming personality to deceive individuals. What you must realize is that what I'm saying that took place then is taking place today. I just said to you, there were teachers of false concepts. That's taking place in our day. There are those who are misrepresenting themselves as real spiritual leaders, apostles in that day. And that is taking place in our day. There were those who were demon-energized. Now, you know that there's a difference between demon possession and demon influence. Individuals who are born into God's kingdom cannot be demon possessed, but they can be demon influenced. And so we have a lot of people in our day who are demon influenced, and they're energized by satanic powers. And that's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 20 to 21, if you want to look that up. And then there were those who had charming personalities, and they used their charming personality to deceive individuals. The condemnation, it says here, was written about long ago. It actually refers to the writings of the Old Testament prophets of Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Jeremiah and Ezekiel prophesied concerning apostate, unbelieving, false teachers. And their judgment was recorded in the past and is presented to us in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 25, 31 to 41. In fact, in verse 41 of Matthew, it says, Then he will say to those on his left, the goats, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I'm always amazed when I read that verse, because I'm aware of the fact that there are individuals politically who talk about left and right, and they take this verse of Scripture and they make application to the left. I think that's kind of humorous, don't you? But let me read it again, since some of you want to jump on that verse and perhaps use it that way. Then he will say to those on the left, the goats, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now that I've got your attention, let me go on. The false teachers are said here to have slipped in among them. This refers to their method of approach, which I call dishonest infiltration. Dishonest infiltration. And they're presented in the Scripture as asabeus. I just referred to that word just a few moments ago and translated it for you, ungodly. They are unbelievers. After infiltrating, they seek to change or pervert the grace of God. Many of these fall into the category of the Gnostics, the Ophites, and the Phalic cult, about which we will spend some time on Wednesday night. These unbelievers, after infiltrating, change or seek to change or pervert the grace of God. In fact, what they're doing is they're turning God's grace into lasciviousness. And this is a reference, of course, to the Phalic cult. This refers to homosexuality, lesbianism, free love, and by perverting the grace of God and perverting these biblical concepts, they deny or nail my the only God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm coming back to that very part of the verse of Jude, verse 4. The Ophites, for instance, we'll talk about this on Wednesday night, had a salvation that they conceived could be achieved apart from the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm always amazed at myself because I have so much to give you and always, normally, not enough time. But I want to talk a little bit now about the works of the flesh that are presented in this passage of Scripture. The works of the flesh are the real cause, I believe, of marital pain. I'm taking a little switch. If you'll remember, on the plane that has been lost, you saw, and all of us are seeing it over and over again, that the plane went a certain direction and then made a quick turn to get away, I'm told, from the possibility of being detected in the Vietnam area. When I see that picture, I see right here that that is what happens a lot of times to individuals who are born-again believers. They move along quite well for a while, and then all of a sudden, the old sin nature begins to take charge. They begin to yield to the control of their old sinful nature, and they make a quick turn. They move away from and out of the divine power sphere. And instead of being under the control of the Spirit of God and the Word of God, they move outside that power sphere which is divine and into the satanic sphere of power. And they become involved in what we would classify as yielding to the works of the flesh. That's the real cause, I believe, today of marital pain. Marriage breakdowns and divorce, they go beyond domination by fleshly desires and physical attractions to other people outside of marriage. In fact, it goes beyond that. It goes to a mentality that is outside the plan of God. Right here in my notes, I have emphasis on the teachings of the Apostle Paul and his travels. The Apostle Paul's missionary tours brought him into contact with total moral and spiritual corruption in the Greek and Roman world. In fact, some measure of marital fidelity and purity was expected as the norm in the early days of Rome. But when Rome conquered Greece, the debased Greek moral standards corrupted Rome life and immorality became the established custom and practice. Let me see if I can just throw this on you for a little bit. This is alarming. In Greece, there was no shame over sexual immorality, either before or after marriage. What I'm saying to you, I'm going to ask you to be thinking about whether or not it fits our day. After we discover that Rome had conquered Greece, the debased Greek moral standards corrupted Roman life, and immorality became the established custom and practice. So in Greece, there was no shame over sexual immorality, either before or after marriage. The Greek practice of husbands having cultured and sophisticated mistresses and wives having extramarital male lovers became the norm in Rome. All kinds of sexual depravity corrupted all of society, from high to low. Now, I don't want you to dwell too much on this, but I think it's necessary for me to share it with you. There was the wife of Emperor Claudius, who was notorious for her immorality. She frequently stole out of the royal palace tonight to serve in public brothels. No prostitute, we're told, could match her capacity or endurance. She was always the last to leave the brothel. In Rome, sexual depravity manifested itself in the most appalling numbers of divorces and remarriages, and in men's treatment and attitude toward women, and the rights of women within marriage and over divorce. In Rome, women had no legal rights. A man could tell his wife to go and divorce her just when he felt like it. Records show that one woman had 8 husbands in 5 years. Jerome tells of a woman who was the 21st wife of her husband, and he was her 23rd husband. The Greek Plato, a bad man's fate would be the reincarnation as a woman. Now, you didn't get that because I said it too rapidly. Said the worst thing that could ever happen to a person would be as a man to be reincarnated as a woman. Now you understand what I'm reading. God's law did not allow this evil and contemptuous attitude to women, or the easy multitude divorce that was practiced by the heathen. Women had definite rights under the law. We're talking now about God's plan, God's word. Dreadful, unnatural vice in the form of incest and homosexuality was rampant everywhere in both Greek and Roman society. Caligula committed habitual incest with his sister Drusilla, and Nero even violated his own mother, Agrippina. It was common talk that Socrates and Plato were content with the love of boys, and Plato's work on homosexual love in his Symposium 178 confirms this. The whole of Greek society was riddled and corrupted by homosexuality, and Rome became corrupted by this natural disease of Greeks. Gibbon tells us that Claudius was the only one among the first 15 emperors whose taste in love was entirely correct. Nero went through a marriage service and had a marriage procession in Rome with a castrated youth named Sporus. Emperor Hadrian had his homosexual partner deified after his death through drowning. The depravity in society was appalling. And when I read those words, I decided what I needed to do was to tell you some of the meanings of the word depravity. Corruption, vice, perversion, degeneracy, immorality, debauchery, dissipation, profligacy, licentiousness, obscenity, indecency, wickedness, iniquity, viciousness, debasement, turpitude, putrefaction. Those are just a few of many words that I could have written synonyms for depravity. And I put down my title for this morning, Depravity Appalling. And then I wanted to find some words that defined appalling. Disgusting, distasteful, hideous, repugnant, shocking, revolting, horrible. These are just a few words that I copied because I wanted to get the synonyms down so you could see some things. Now we're going to spend a few moments looking at some unique words. I'm going to put these on the screen, and I want you just to write them if you so desire, and you don't have to write them if you don't desire. There's a Greek word mokia, and it is the word for adultery. We're going to look at this for just a little bit. Our time will be up in a moment, but I want you to see that in our passage of Scripture, there is the word, the second one that's used up here. It is the word porneia. We get our English word porn or porno or pornographic from this word, which is, I presented here, sexual uncleanness. There's a Greek word akathorsia, which is the third word that you see on the screen this morning. And I've just taken all the various definitions and chose one of them. It's the word moral impurity. The Greek word asalagia, I have it on the screen for you. It is the word lasciviousness. There are other words that define it. So we're going to spend a few moments now looking at these words. I want you to see that the Word of God deals with each one of these subjects. There is the subject of adultery. It is found, for instance, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 19, Mark chapter 7, verse 21, John chapter 8, verse 3, if you're taking these verses, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, I'll repeat these. The Greek word is moichos, M-O-I-C-H-O-S, which is presented to us in Luke chapter 18, verse 11. The word markia, which is the word you see on the screen, is used in a number of verses of Scripture in the New Testament. I repeat, Matthew 15:19, if you want to write this one. Mark chapter 7, verse 21. John chapter 8, verse 3. In other words, this word is used many, many times. The word moichos, M-O-I-C-H-O-S, is found in Luke chapter 18, verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. And Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. You may wonder why I give you all these verses, because I want you to realize that this is not just coming off the top of my hat. This is not something that just I've thought up. This is what the Word of God says, and that's what you want to know, and that's what I want to know. I want to know what the Word of God says about these things, and it's very vivid and very plain in the Word of God. So the Word describes someone who has intimacy, intercourse, you're going to use that word, with the husband or wife of another person. So the word markios is found as, for instance, related to the woman as an adulteress in Matthew 12:39, in Matthew 16:4, in Mark 8:38, in Romans 7:3, James 4:4, 2 Peter 2:14. You can't take all this down that rapidly. So you're going to have to get the tape and listen to it again and write these verses down and look them up and spend some time, some hours, looking at these verses of Scripture. Adultery is a common sin today. I stopped with you for that for a moment. Adultery is a common sin today, and it has caused the breakdown of untold millions of marriages. However, I believe it is essential for us to note that Jesus shows mercy and kindness and forgiveness. He showed that forgiveness to the woman of Samaria in John chapter 4, verses 1 to 29, in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. I like to look at the name Jesus, don't you? Our Lord's name, Jesus, Jesus. A transliteration of the word from the Old Testament, Joshua, which means Yahweh is salvation, or Yahweh is the Savior. This tells me that Jesus came to save and restore, not to condemn. And He has forgiveness, and He's restored untold millions of marital failures. And this is still His present ministry today. If you noticed, I was going in a harsh direction for a little while, and some of you were feeling it. You were sensing that hardness. We were talking about adultery. We were talking about lasciviousness. We were talking a little bit about the Phallic cult and the Ophites and Gnosticism. And then you notice that there was a quick turn, just like that plane turned. Joshua, Jesus, Christu, Kyrios, Lord. Jesus came to save and restore, not primarily to condemn. And He's forgiven and restored, as I just said a moment ago, untold millions of marital failures. And this is still His ministry today. The second word that you see on the screen is sexual immorality. It's the Greek word porneia. Porneia is used for all kinds of unlawful sexual uncleanness. It includes homosexuality as well as fornication and harlotry. The Greek word porne, most of you are familiar with it, P-O-R-N-E, is a prostitute. And porneia speaks of sexual love that is not love at all, but merely a selfish gratification of lust. In sharp contrast to this, we find in the Word of God, Bible love and marriage, where each partner manifests constant, genuine, practical care and tenderness toward the other individual. Can you see how sweet and wonderful this is? Can you see how God's plan is? Relationships in Christian marriage should be like that between Christ and His church. The husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church, who gave Himself for her. Lust defiles the personality, but true love and the correct use of sexual powers produces an enlargement of the soul and spirit and true worship of God. If you ever thought about this, it'll bless you. Who was it that thought up sexual relationships anyway? You go all the way back to Adam and Eve and that beautiful relationship of that man and that woman. Who made the man like He made the man? Who made the woman like He made the woman? It was God who did that. And I'm sure that you're aware of the facts, and I've said this many times, and you need to think about it. The man is only one half of a person in reality. And the woman is only one half of a person. And God has designed the two to fit together. Paul warned the Corinthians that many of them had been sick, and others had died by divine discipline because of their unclean living. The man who committed incest, you remember, with his father's wife, was disciplined by handing him over to Satan for the destruction of his body. But that's not the end of the story. Most of you remember that, don't you? He was turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. However, the Scripture reveals that a real repentance caused mercy to be shown and judgment to be withdrawn. And the man was welcomed back into the fellowship of the church. And you have to go over into the second book of Corinthians to find that. And then there were some people who were snotty-nosed individuals who didn't want to accept him and receive him back. That's the way it is even in our day. And God said, I've forgiven him, and it's time for you to forgive him. The cure was disciplined by exclusion from the church fellowship and possible judgment and execution by God if there was no repentance. However, God loves and cares for His church, and His chastening and His chastenings are intended to spiritually benefit those who are under discipline and purify and protect His church from evil. Oh my, there's so much more right here. But I want to get to the word scandalon in the second session. May we bow for a moment of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the challenge of Your wonderful Word. We realize that there's so much for us to learn. And You have for us information that will make us and cause us to be triumphant and victorious as believers on this earth. May we not be filled with coolness and coldness and lethargy and unconcern and apathy. May our hearts be warm and may our hearts be right. And may, as we believers, understand the importance of living our lives in a proper relationship to Jesus Christ. And for those who hear the message, who've never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, may they know that God's plan includes them. And when Christ died, He died for them. And the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. We pray that there will be those who will do that, trust you even now, knowing that the Bible says that there's only one way of salvation. Jesus is the way. We pray that there will be those who will trust you even now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with Thee. Thou changest not, Thy compassions, they fail not. As Thou hast been, Thou forever. Cheer and to guide. I see.